You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 2, The Epistles, taught by Dr. Jarvis Williams, Midtown member, author, and professor of New Testament Interpretation. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and LeVar Allen. You're on Session 2.
In this discussion, we're going to focus on two different readings of Romans 2:13 and 3:20. And what I want to do in talking about these two readings is show you how both of the readings will use the different layers of context to make their argument. I'll introduce you to both of the readings, spend most of my time talking about the first reading, and then in discussion three, we'll talk about the second reading, which is the position that I actually hold. I want to spend more time arguing in much more detail for the reading that I'm proposing, but still using the same layers of context to show you how I'm arriving at my interpretation. And as with any interpretation, we have to listen to it and assess it ourselves to see if this makes sense of what we see in the actual text. So two readings of Romans 2:13. Let me read 2:13 and 3:20 once again. And then I'll give you two readings of the passage, two interpretations. That's what I mean by readings of the passage. Romans 2:13, for the hearers of the law are not righteous ones before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And in 3:20, Paul says, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his presence. And I'll go ahead and read the rest of the second part. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So once again, you've heard Paul say what sounds like two different things about justification. 2:13, doing the law results in justification. 3:20, excuse me, no one will be justified by works of the law. So as we said in discussion one, there are interpreters of the passage that say the verses contradict each other. In fact, one interpreter has argued that Paul changed his mind from 2:13 to 3:20. And when you look at the arguments that such a person, this particular person, puts forward, they fall way short of the evidence. So as I said in discussion one, I want to set the contradiction proposition off the table, bury it deep in the sea, because there are more plausible ways to understand the text that honor the integrity of the text. And as Christians, we always want to honor the integrity of the text. Amen.
Right. Yeah.
We believe the Bible is God's word, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, perfect, with no errors at all in it. Amen and amen. So here are two readings. One, this is how one reading tries to resolve what seems to be the tension. They say Paul is making a hypothetical statement in 2:13. Here's what they mean by this, that Paul is saying the law puts forward a promise of justification for anyone who could perfectly obey it. But of course, no one can perfectly obey it. Therefore, a person, 3:20, would not be justified by works of law. So let me just restate that particular point. So there are different ways to think about the hypothetical reading, but one particular way of it is the one I just proposed. That is that Paul agrees, so goes the reading, if one could perfectly keep the law, one would be justified by it.
Yeah.
But he disagrees that one can keep the law and therefore can't be justified by it. Hence, that's why he says what he says in 3:20. Now, with that particular reading, they point to context. So in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, that would be, in that reading, one primary unit, which basically says everyone is guilty before God, Jews and Gentiles alike. In Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the reading would say that Paul prioritizes the unrighteousness of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in Romans 1:18 to 32. When he says things like, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness of human beings who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the reading that the hypothetical reading would say that he's prioritizing Gentile vices. But then as you come toward the end of one, we see that he's also including Jews in this indictment, especially when you get into chapter 2, verse 1. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm paraphrasing here, therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who judges, for in what you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you yourself practice the same things. And then he goes into what this reading would say is an indictment of his Jewish kinsmen who are outside of faith in Jesus. Now, just know this, to be fair, Romans 1 through 3 are very debated chapters. Everything I'm saying is debated. However, I think I'm right, otherwise I wouldn't say it. And so he, according to this reading, is saying that the Jew is finding himself under his own condemnation outside of faith in Jesus because he's condemning the Gentile who's not obeying the law when he himself is not, here's an important word, perfectly obeying the law. That's how the reading argues. If you press out press on throughout chapter 2 as you come toward the verse 12, he makes an important statement that signals in this reading's view how he's talking about Jewish and Gentile condemnation for failing to obey the law perfectly. He says in verse 12, for as many people sin without the law, they will also perish without the law. That's 2:12. Now let me interpret what I think that means and what this reading thinks it means. That the one sinning without the law would be the Gentile. Think about the history. Mm-hmm. Think about the canonical context. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To whom did God give the law in the Old Testament?
Jews.
Yeah. At Sinai, right? Mm-hmm. And so the law was given to mark off Israel as God's people.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, this particular reading would also insert this point, that the law was also given with the expectation that Israel could not, but must perfectly obey it. Mm-hmm. Not because the law is some kind of legalistic badge, but the expectation was not simply the intent to obey, but God demanded perfect, comprehensive obedience. Mm-hmm. But within the sacrificial system, there was also the provisions, within the law, there were the sacrificial system that provided provisions to show that Israel repented and fell short of God's law. But nevertheless, here's the point of this particular way of reading the text, the hypothetical view, that God demanded perfect obedience, but they could not perfectly obey. But Leviticus 18:5 says, if you obey the law, you live. Now, you live in the land. Temporally, right? Leviticus 18:5. Mm-hmm. You do the law, you live in the land. You disobey the law, you die, or you expel from the land. Moreover, notice what I'm doing. I'm still doing canonical context stuff. Mm-hmm. Notice that? Mm-hmm. I'm reaching outside of Romans, going back into Deuteronomy now. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, before Israel enters into the promised land, Moses, of course, as you know, can't go. He did not obey God, right. So he has to see it from a distance. Mm-hmm. He died before they enter. But you get these, what we call the curses of Deuteronomy and the blessings of Deuteronomy in chapters 27 and 28. The Lord says, if you obey me in the land, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, this is 27, you'll be cursed. And the cursing is demonstrated by means of death or expulsion from the land. And we know Israel's history, right? Mm-hmm. We look at the Kings and the Chronicles and the prophetic literature warns of this looming judgment that Israel was in 722 BC, taken into exile by the Assyrians, 586 BC, northern part of the kingdom, southern part of the kingdom, 586 BC, Judah taken into exile by the Babylonians. Why? Because they did not obey God's law to the fullest, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay, back to this reading. But Gentiles didn't receive the law. This reading says this, doesn't matter, God still demands obedience. So those who sin against God, now remember, for a Jew, to sin would mean, in this context, to disobey the law. Those who disobey the law, those who sin without the law, verse 12, they will perish. What does that mean? It doesn't matter that Gentiles didn't receive the law outside of Christ. If they don't obey God perfectly, so goes the reading, they will go to hell. And it doesn't matter, second part of verse 12, that Jews receive the law. Yeah. If they don't perfectly obey it, mm-hmm. they will go to hell. That's mm-hmm. that's so goes the reading. Mm-hmm. So notice the argument that the hypothetical view makes. The hypothetical view makes this argument that if one could perfectly obey the law, one would receive justification by the law. But 320, no one can. Mm-hmm. Therefore, mm-hmm. no one will be justified yeah. by works of law. Now, a little bit more about context here. Focusing now more on the immediate context. So when you move into chapter 3, Paul is now making the argument that Jews had an advantage over Gentiles, 3:1, mm-hmm. in this respect. God gave Jews the law at Sinai so that they would know how to love him. He did not give Gentiles the law. But then if you look down to chapter 3, verse 9, Paul asks this question. Now, I'm going to paraphrase the question this way. Do Jews have an advantage over Gentiles in the judgment? And Paul says, no way. Mm-hmm. Because, verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, what does he say about them? In 3:9?
All under sin.
All mm-hmm. are under sin. Why? They both fail. Romans 3:23. They all fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then when you go into verses 10 and following, he says, I'm going to paraphrase it, all are guilty. He groups Jews and Gentiles together into that condemnation, mm-hmm. even though Jews received the law and had an advantage in terms of the history of God's revelation over these Gentiles. They don't have an advantage because guess what? Jews and Gentiles alike are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve.
Right, right.
Amen. And so, therefore, when you get to 3:20 in the hypothetical reading, it makes total sense. Mm-hmm. Paul holds out in this view a real promise of future justification by works of law, 2:13. He leaves that door open by drawing in the audience to make them think it's possible to then bring the hammer down on 3:20 and say, sigh, no one is justified by works of law because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I just dated myself when I said sigh. I know you know what it's like being
I'm in the same era. So it's okay.
And so we have in the hypothetical view, not a contradiction, amen and amen.
Yeah.
The W is saying, if it were possible to perfectly obey the law, one would be justified by it. But it's not possible. That does not become clear until 3:20. Therefore, you have to follow the argument all the way through from 2:13 to 3:20. Mm-hmm. In other words, follow the verse in context to see what he is saying is a hypothetical statement. Now, that's the position I used to hold, but I changed my view.
Okay.
Now, I'll tell you what that view is in the next discussion, but for now, let's just make sure we understand what I did by looking at these different layers of context as we're talking about the hypothetical way of solving the tension. There is a tension, not a contradiction now, but there is a tension between 2:13 and 3:20. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts?
I mean, the way you lay that out, I mean, it makes sense to me, so I'm interested to see how the view changed.
You might persuade me to change my view back to that here before we're finished. One thing I will say is that with the hypothetical view, there are some assumptions being made here that certain assumptions about what Jews would have believed about salvation in Paul's lifetime. Mm-hmm. Like there's this assumption that there was this more what has been traditionally called a legalistic view of salvation in Second Temple Judaism. And when I say that phrase, it just means the Judaism that existed in the period of the Second Temple after they came out of exile, entering into the New Testament era. The Second Temple is the period in which Paul was writing this letter, and the Judaism that exists was Judaism that existed in the diaspora. And it's changed quite a bit from what we see happening in prior to exile. Mm-hmm. And there's a certain assumption that interpreters are often making about how we ought to understand what Jews would have thought about salvation. Mm-hmm. And and one of the reasons my view's changed a little bit is, well, I suppose I should say it's changed a lot, is that I see more of a complexity and a diversity of what Jews would have thought about salvation. Some Jews would have emphasized human works, but other Jews would not have emphasized human works, but God's action to save people. Mm-hmm. So then the historical question becomes, mm-hmm. is that which part of that conversation into which does Paul fit as he's thinking about grace and salvation, and to what is he responding? And so when he says things like not by works of law, does he mean not by perfectly keeping the law? Or is he saying something more simple, not by means of being Jewish, which is a very different reading. Because if the reading is not by means of keeping the law perfectly, that's a reading that's true for Jew or for Gentile.
For everyone.
But if he's saying not by becoming Jewish, that's still true for Gentiles, because Gentiles might think they might need to become Jews to be saved. That's the point, I think, in Galatians. But if the accent's to be placed on the living a Jewish way of life, which would relate to merit, then there's something more ethnic going on in the reading that I'm proposing, then the hypothetical view might be inclined to say necessary. So that's just a little bit of what of why I'm differing a bit. But we'll talk more about my view in discussion three.
Yeah.
But the point I want you to hear is that the hypothetical reading offers a plausible, contextual explanation why he says justification by works in 2:13. And justification by not by works in 3:20. And the contradiction accusation needs to be taken off the table and buried in the depths of the sea.
Like the earlier point you mentioned about the contradiction part there, really appreciate is like, you know, being in a fallen world, and right, and a lot of people finding ways to like craft these reasons why the Bible's in error or whatever. As long as you have a framework that you just say flat out, like the Bible is true, complete, perfect, you know, it's a lot easier to tackle these types of contradictions and things that people use, and just like, all right, let's kind of like innocent until proven guilty, right? You don't have to really think about those things of like, I know this is true about the Bible. How can I work this out to support that? Because that's the claim that we believe, right?
Yeah, that's good. And what I try to do, we all have presuppositions when we read the text. Anyone who says that he doesn't or she doesn't, they're lying. We all have presuppositions. And some of those presuppositions are helpful and some are unhelpful. And by presuppositions, I just simply mean we all have assumptions. I assume before I read the text that it's God's word. And that drives how I will therefore treat it.
Right.
Which means when I see 2:13 and 3:20 not saying this, let's just be honest and say they are not, like James, for example. You're not justified by faith alone. Okay. You can't dismiss that. But I'll let someone else resolve that conversation. But let's just be honest and say they're not saying the same thing. 2:13, 3:20, they're not saying the same thing. Okay. The accusation that is contradictory, all right, let's interact with that. And let's ask ourselves, are there more plausible explanations? And I've argued yes. But because I start with the assumption, therefore, that it cannot contradict, I'm going to go searching for reasons why that assumption can be validated by the evidence. And if I cannot find evidence that helps me in a emphatic way explain why there's some tension there, I'm totally comfortable saying the problem is with my understanding, not with the text. I'm totally comfortable with that. As opposed to saying, well, because I can't understand it, therefore the problem must be with the text. No. I have faith seeking understanding, as the old philosopher says. And so that means if I want to honor God, that means I must say, I don't understand why this is the way it is, but I know, God, you can be trusted. Therefore, there must be a better answer out there. Even if I can't find it, why these two texts don't say the same thing. But help me be faithful in spite of the fact that I can't understand what's going on. Does that make sense? And that's just to be fair as well, by the way. There are passages. And if you were to ask me, what do they mean? My answer will be, I have no idea. And that's okay. You need to be comfortable with saying, I can't figure out everything God has revealed in his word. Yes, God wants his word to be understood. Yes and amen, right? But I am not arrogant enough to think that I understand everything in his word. That's why we do church in part, right? To try to help each other understand. I'm sorry, I'm getting worked up here. To help each other understand more faithfully.
Just like the secret things belong to the Lord.
That's right.
And that's a good place to be as Christians, right? We trust in the Lord. in His Word, like you said. Look, mm-hmm. I can't make sense of it, but I know it's true, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
And you know, that's where we find ourselves, and we can still, you know, try to make sense out of it best as we can.
Yes.
Settles our conscience, but then we also got to be prepared for those people that want you to explain it because they right. don't believe
yes.
in mm-hmm. the faith, and you need to do your best to help me make sense of this.
That's right.
Because I can't make sense of it.
That's right. So, that's right.
Yeah.
Yes, and I would argue, and this is good, because there are people in our congregation who read their Bibles, and they're going to see 2:13 and 3:20 do not say the same thing. Mm-hmm. And they might want help. Like, how do I make sense of this? And they might even be at a university where their professor is attacking mm-hmm. God's Word. And they'll point to stuff like this. Mm-hmm. And then we have answers to this text, Amen. I think, that we've tried yeah. to put forward and say, hey, look, here's a plausible way to read it, mm-hmm. More so than that other way of reading it. Mm-hmm. And so then when we're reading the text, we're always doing it with our heart's desire being to glorify Christ, and we are relying upon the Spirit to do that as we labor in these contextual matters.
Mm-hmm. Now, Amen.
When I teach New Testament as a ministry vocation, and we come across difficult text, I tell my students, I'm not 100% confident that my interpretation is right. Mm. But here's what I think it's saying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I argue forcefully why I think I'm right,
right yeah.
when it's a hard text. But I recognize there are certain texts where it could go this way, it could go that way. In this particular example, I think the hypothetical view is reasonable mm-hmm. and plausible. And I think the one that I'm going to put forward in discussion three is reasonable and plausible. And I think it's more reasonable and more plausible. I don't think there's any plausibility or strong support for the contradictory reading. Mm-hmm. Right. I think that's just the easy way out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.